As many of you know, over these summer months, we've been steadily working our way through this section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets, those 12 books, 12 prophets at the very end of the Old Testament. And the prophet I'm preaching from today, Zechariah, this prophecy, this book, is one of the most complicated of all. It's filled with visions and images, with horses and angels and horns and olive trees and lampstands, and it's hard reading through it to figure out what is all this about. Yet within it there are also powerful and beautiful words to absorb, including what we'll hear from chapter 9 today. Among other things, Zephaniah is filled with prophecy about the coming king, the Messiah, Jesus, who came about 500 years after this prophecy was given. So let me just briefly set the stage. At the time of this prophecy, the Jewish people had been released from exile in Babylon, and now they were back in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was in total ruin. I picture it looking a little bit like the building at Minnehaha Academy looks right now. Windows blown out, walls tumbled down, looking like a raw wound that has a long way to go for healing. Last Tuesday when I saw MA for the first time since having been out of town, it took my breath away. Such massive damage. So imagine coming back to an entire city like that. Like so many cities in Syria and elsewhere in this world. Walls down, uninhabitable, wells filled with rubble and dirt. Streets unrecognizable. But this was the Jewish people's homeland. It was their sacred city, the city of David, Zion, the holy city, Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem was the temple, their most sacred place of worship, and it had been totally destroyed, desecrated. The people of Israel had to begin what must have seemed like an absolutely impossible and endless job of rebuilding, brick by brick by brick. And of course, with no modern machinery like we have today, it was by hand and rope, by ox and horse, rebuilding an entire city. So listen to how the book of Zechariah is introduced in the message. Eugene Peterson writes, "The people were faced with more than a ruined temple and city. Their self-identity as the people of God was in ruins. For a century, they had been knocked around by world powers, kicked and mocked, used and abused. This once proud people, their glorious sacred history, starred with the names of Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, and Isaiah, had been treated with contempt for so long that they were in danger of losing all connection with the past, losing their magnificent identity as the people of God." And then one night God gave to this priest named Zechariah a wild dream, a series of eight visions. Eight visions all having to do with one basic, or with a basic two-beat theme. Remember God and return to God. Remember God and return to God. Remember God and return to God. Remember and return. Remember and return. That repeated call to remember and return, that's where hope was, in the midst of hopelessness. Hope in the midst of chaos and pain. Hope in the face of destruction and impossibility. Hope. Remember God and return to God. Remember and return. So listen as I read the opening words from Zechariah, because they really frame how to understand this, all that comes afterwards. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented. And they said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to do so. Then after those opening words, we page through one strange vision after another in chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapter 9, we have a preview of what is yet to come. Enemies and practitioners of evil will be routed and defeated in resounding ways, and then the king will come, riding a donkey and bringing salvation. It's what we read on Palm Sunday. The king coming, riding in a donkey, humble, powerful, bringing salvation. And he will remember and honor the blood of the covenant, the old covenant that God has made with his people. And in fact, and we know this from this side of history, that this coming king, Jesus, will bring a whole new covenant in his blood poured out on the cross. So listen to chapter 9, verses. I'll begin at verse 9, reading through 12. We heard this earlier at the beginning of worship. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Remember the setting here. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding in a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to stay for a few minutes with those words from chapter 9, verse 12. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. One literal meaning of fortress, of course, is that of a rebuilt city with walls. Jerusalem, as it would be again one day. Then, like now, we like our walls, don't we? Keep the danger out, safety in, keep others out, ourselves in. But fortress walls don't save. Fortress walls don't heal. And they don't cure what ails the human spirit, the soul, the most. The power of sin and evil. They don't cure this. Only God does. So deeper meaning, more fitting with the whole prophecy of Zechariah, is that returning to the fortress points not to human-built walls, but to God. To the fortress and protection that only God gives. The fortress provided by placing all of our hope in this living God, the Lord God Almighty. God being the one who transforms the status of prisoners in a waterless pit to prisoners of hope. Now that's a curious phrase, isn't it? Prisoners of hope, it's like the pairing of opposites. Think about what comes to mind when you think of the word prisoner. Held, confined, handcuffed. Then think of what comes to mind with the word hope. Expectation of the good. Yearning. the things we long for, freedom. Then merge them together, prisoner of hope. The implication is being bound to hope. Having hope is the encircled range of where we live. Outside is hopelessness, but hope is where we live. Being confined to hope as the drumbeat, boom, boom, the drumbeat of our lives. The Hebrew word for hope is tikva. You've maybe seen that in the synagogues before. Synagogue tikva, hope. Which at its root literally means a cord or a tether. Something to hold on to. Or to use the imagery embedded into Zechariah, something that holds on to us, that binds us, tikva. The binding power of hope, as prisoners of hope. Well, hope. There's so much going on today that throws hope into question, isn't there? Being hopeful at times can seem a bit naive. How do we remain hope-filled, bubbling with hope, when our world seems to keep going backward into barbaric things? The attack in Barcelona, and then in Turku, Finland, and the recent bombing of the mosque here in Bloomington, here among us? Yes. And then, of course, the awful events of Charlottesville, Virginia, which exposed such a horrible side of the U.S. The evil of neo-Nazism and white supremacy and torches carried, and not just by freakish shaved-head men with Nazi tattoos on their necks, but with guys, younger guys in polo shirts and Dockers and trim haircuts, proudly spewing vicious racist venom. The same horrific ideology that my dad went to World War II to fight against and helped to liberate Dachau death camp. The same ideology. And this is not a left or right issue. This is right or wrong. It's not political. It's moral. How does the same evil maintain such a grip on our culture? Looking at it, it can be hard to be hopeful. How does a 20-year-old guy get it in his head that he should drive into a crowd of people like what happened in Charlottesville? Where does that come from? Who taught him that? Who modeled that for him? And why is our nation at this point in history, with all the seeming progress we've made, including progress in race relations, why is there even any debate about whether this is evil or not? It is abjectly, unequivocally evil. It needs to be condemned in the harshest, clearest way as possible. To quote our denomination's president in a post that he put out this week, Dr. Gary Walter, he wrote, "Make no mistake, this ideology is antithetical to God, and therefore must be antithetical to all who follow God. It makes a mockery of the Father, our Creator, who knit us each together in our mother's womb. It ridicules the cross of Jesus, our Redeemer, in whom there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. It disdains the work of the Holy Spirit, our Sustainer, who has baptized us into the one body of Christ. Friends, it is hateful and it is heresy." When we see these things in the news, when we hear people equivocating about it or soft-pedaling it, or when there are people we know who use bigoted language as if everybody, of course, understands what I mean, it can be hard to be hopeful. It's like this large body, this nation, this world has a raging infection going on, a toxin moving through our heart, liver, and lungs, and we need a powerful vaccine to intervene and stop it. And that vaccine, that intervention, of course, is Jesus and the gospel. Last July, a pastor named Chris Bannon wrote a powerful essay titled Prisoners of Hope. He and his family had been camping in a remote area of New Hampshire, 2 weeks away, fly fishing, camping, and on their way back, as they came within cell phone range, he and his wife and his kids, of course, began checking their phones. And they learned of the news that this is last July, that police officers in Dallas had just been ambushed. 5 were killed, 9 were injured. He writes that at that moment, he wanted to turn the car around and go back to the woods. The grimness of the news, like what we've all experienced time and again, swept in with a crushing weight. And so he wrote, "There are moments and indeed seasons when the life of a recluse seems to be the only sane and sustainable option in a world gone horribly mad. There are days when hope seems simply to be too implausible and too great a burden to bear, when hopelessness evokes such a seductive gravitational pull on my soul." I get that. I think you do too. And then he writes, "In the exact moments when those thoughts come out of the shadows of my unconscious, enough to be articulated and exposed, he is there. A bulwark, a fortress within my very soul. Inevitably, the soft, sure, grace-filled voice of Jesus speaks. Hopelessness is not a luxury afforded to those who would follow after me." What a phrase. Hopelessness is not a luxury afforded to those who would follow after me. And then he continues, "I hear these words spoken into my heart. I perceive that because the very Spirit of Christ has taken up residence at the center of my being, as Jesus himself promised he would, I am in fact incapable of resigning myself to hopelessness. Hopelessness is not a luxury afforded to those who would follow after me." Jesus came into this world and lived and died on the cross and was raised from death as the bearer of hope in what otherwise would be hopelessness. In a world that has gone mad with power and vicious hate and resurgent racism and all the rationalizing of it that people try to do to advance other agendas, we follow this one, Jesus, above all else. We follow this one who continues to come as light into the darkness, as truth into lies, as love into hate. We follow this one who calls us to name the sin, to name the evil, to repent of our own sins and our own evil, and to stand up boldly as his people, in his power, against any and all forces of darkness and oppression, even the ones that get soft-pedaled by our culture. Because we are bound to Jesus. We are bound to him, held by that cord of tikva, that cord, hope. We are prisoners of hope to Jesus. To Jesus who was and who is to come, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Including our own sin, my sin. And the ways that it can twist and work into us and infect us. He is like the intervening vaccine that this world and we so desperately need. So I have an image for you. About 10 days ago, I jabbed this finger deeply with an old fishing hook. Sid and I were at our family cabin up in northern Michigan, and we were purging things, old stuff, and I was up in the shallow, cramped attic, and I grabbed an old fishing pole in the exact wrong spot. And in that hook went. The hook went in deep. It apparently hit a blood vessel, and his finger quickly turned purple. So I scrambled down the ladder, scrubbed it well, put a Band-Aid on it, went back to work. The next day, the next evening, I told Sid about it. I should have told her right away. I told Sid about it, and she, of course, she said, "Well, how old's your tetanus vaccine?" I said, "I don't know. Who remembers those things?" She said, "Well, you better call Park Nicollet." So I called Park Nicollet, found out that I am within the 10-year safe zone. It was 9 years ago, but if you get something like that into your system, it has to be within 5 years. So I had 72 hours in which to get a tetanus shot, which I got on Monday, just under the wire. I learned that tetanus unchecked is really grim. Locking up of your jaw, muscle spasms, trouble swallowing, fever, headaches, seizures, and so forth, including death. And all the potentially coming, in my case anyway, from a tiny and very sharp head of an old fish hook that had been hanging on a hook for about 30 years, untouched. And suddenly it hooked me, and suddenly it became the source of potentially huge problems. I offer that as an image. How things can hook us. How dirty things can get into our system. Maybe seeming like it's not such a big deal. It was just a fish hook. Just a little cut. Or it was just a joke. Or it's just a phrase. Or it's just how I am. Whatever it is. But how it has the potential to spread and cause enormous damage and even death. It's an image of sin and evil. Things that are not pure but are dirty and toxic, that are not in alignment with God. And God hates these things. God hates them. Listen to what we find partway through Zechariah in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other. And do not swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord. I hate all of this." All of this, all of that steers toward hopelessness. The antithesis of the kingdom of God that He's brought to bear in this world through Jesus. The kingdom that He invites every one of us to be intimately part of and to live in with freedom and joy. In Jesus, the very one who Zechariah pointed ahead toward 500 years through history, 500 years into the future. In Jesus, we have hope. In Jesus, we have a fortress of hope in a world that can easily go mad. In Jesus, we have the power to engage in those things that are antithetical to the kingdom of God, calling them out as antithetical, including the ways that these can slip into our very own systems of being, like rust from a fishhook infecting us and getting into our whole system. In Jesus, we have the antidote. In Jesus, we have the vaccine. In Jesus, we have this hope. We are prisoners of hope, being promised that when His kingdom comes in fullness, listen to these words from chapter 9, He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, for us, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. I said at the beginning that Zechariah has a two-beat theme. Return, remember. Or remember, return. Remember, return. Remember God and return to God. Because that's where hope is. In the midst of everything going on in your life, in this world, in the news, on your Twitter feed, on your Facebook page, with each other, what do you need to remember? What do you need to remember that you've maybe forgotten? What words of Jesus? What actions of Jesus? What explicit practices of faith have maybe gotten left behind? And how do you and I each, how do we need to return to God? Which is another way of saying, how do we need to repent? Repent, turn around, turn away from whatever it might be that is hooking us and return. Zechariah 1:3, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Zechariah 9:12, return to your fortress, your prisoners of hope. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, you know that we can get hooked, every one of us, that we can get infected. And we need your presence at the very center of life, of our lives, for you to be in our thinking and in our understanding as we wake up, as we go through the day, as we go to bed. Help us to remember day by day and to continually return to you, that we might live as prisoners of hope in a world that so desperately needs something other than what it's getting. Your good news. We commit our lives to you, praying that your will would be done in us. We pray this all in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Please join me in the unison prayer. Gracious God.